Well, after a little breather, we are returning to our study of the book of Romans today. And if you have joined us with the one-year Bible tour, which began on January 1st, where we read through all 31,102 verses of the Bible, and we have come a quarter of the way. We've already read 7,775 verses, and we are traveling through the scriptures and seeing that there is one theme, one message. It's all centered in the glory of God, making himself known through the good news of his Son coming to redeem us. From Genesis to Revelation, we're in the book of Romans, and we will be in chapter 3 today. And the title of this series is Being Rightly Related to Relate Rightly. In other words, to be rightly related to God. Your greatest need as a human being is to have a right relationship with God, to be in the right with God. We call it righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, a right relationship with God, who is your creator, who is love, holiness. He is all the sum of all of his attributes is called glory. He is glorious. And the purpose of Paul writing this letter to the church at Rome was to address some of their relational problems, that they did not know how to relate to each other rightly. And the key to understanding how to relate rightly is to be rightly related to God through the gospel. You see, they knew each other after the flesh. It was to understand who they were in terms of their Adamic identity, their economic, social status, their particular background. The gospel causes us to transcend all of our carnal differences, our distinctions of ethnicity and heritage, whether you're Jew or Gentile, your social economic status, whether you're bond free or free, rich, poor, how long you've been in the church, whether you're old guard or new guard. Those things should not matter. We need to know that we have a new identity. We are a new creation in Christ. And this is really where Paul is going in this letter. So in chapter 12, verse 1, after he explains with this wonderful ramp up to the subject by explaining what the gospel is, what is the good news, and what Jesus accomplished, he says, Therefore, I beseech you, I urge you, brothers and sisters, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, plural, your bodies, your individual bodies, your individual identities as a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. One translation says, which is your intelligent worship. This is intelligent worship, where we see the glory of God and the finished work of his Son, what he's accomplished to make us who are many different individuals with different backgrounds. And those are special backgrounds, your personalities, the subject matter of your families of origin, your ethnicity. That's part of who you are, your cultures you represent. But is it really anything in the light of what God has done? Notice where he goes in chapter 12. He says, so we who are many are one body. So we go from the plurality of the ones, the bodies, to the one. One body in Christ, and individually members one of another, part of this forever family, joint heirs with Jesus. We're the bride who takes his name. And we see this theme repeated in the book of Ephesians. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called with one hope of your calling in Ephesians 4:4. The same thing in the book that we've studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And we know that even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. This new man, this Christ, is a many-membered one body. And by one Spirit, in verse 13, we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. And this was the relational problem in the church at Rome, is that, as we've learned, the Jews were expelled from Rome and it became a predominantly Gentile church. And then when Nero became emperor, the Jews were coming back to Rome and they were not being assimilated as equal members with that right standing with God based on that right relationship of faith in the gospel. So whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. That's the thing. We are spirit-born, new creatures, members one of another in one body. You get that? And it's so important that we relate to each other, that we see one another in that light. We see one another in the light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm not totally there yet. I'm not yet what I'm going to be. I am becoming what God has made me to be already in Christ, righteous, complete, imaging the nature of God. But I'm thankfully not who I was, in the old creation, under condemnation, under wrath, because of the gospel. And this is the point. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to learn how to see one another. I want you to learn how to receive one another, how to welcome one another. In Romans 15, he goes right for it. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful when we get together on a Sunday morning and we sing songs of praise with one voice? Harmonies, different ways of expressing, but it's coming together and the message is so clear. We are singing the song of redemption. We're singing the song of praise with one voice, as one body, by one Spirit. We're participating in this one faith. We're worshiping this one God who is over all, and he has provided one way of salvation through the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 7, therefore, another therefore, accept one another, receive one another, welcome one another. The newcomers should be received the same way the oldcomers are received. How are they to be received? The same way that Christ received us? The same way, how are we to be accepted? The same way that Christ accepted us? How are we to be welcomed? The same way that the Father welcomed the prodigal? The way Jesus welcomed us when we repented of our sins and came to him by faith? So this is where he's going, and he's saying, how can we possibly be in this place of oneness? It's through the gospel. He's saying, this is how we can be accepted. This is how we can be welcomed by a holy God, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. There is no gospel apart from the finished work of Christ. I want you to know that. There are lots of people teaching that there are many different gospels. There are even some people who teach that Jesus preached a different gospel than Paul. Nonsense, and I'm going to disprove that today. There is one gospel. The good news is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever, Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female, young, old, believes in him shall not perish. It's the only way to escape the wrathful judgment of hell that we deserve, is to put our trust in Jesus. Instead of perishing, we shall have everlasting life. Do you know this gospel? How does this righteous judge become the justifier of guilty sinners? Do you know the good news of how God has done everything necessary in and through Christ Jesus to give us the gift of a right standing with Him? Do you know that? Do you appreciate it? Have you taken hold of it? Do you know it for yourself? This is the good news, that God has done what's necessary for you to be in a right relationship with Him. His Son said it best, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And that exclusive claim really makes sense because there's been no one in history who did what He did. There is no one like Him. He is the one and only reconciler. He is the one and only righteous one. And we will learn that in Romans chapter 3. So we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ so that we might have a ministry of reconciliation, so that we would be rightly relating to one another. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but He's committed to us the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that is our message to everyone, everyone that we meet. We warn everyone we meet. We teach everyone we can. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. All that we know about Him, so that we might present them fully mature in Christ. And this we do according to the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us in a mighty way. So Paul is making his case in his letter to the Romans. So in order to get to this place where everybody's understanding how we can be rightly relating to one another, he says, I got to take you on this one ramp, the gospel. This is the on-ramp to the message. It's called gospel clarification. And this is what we have in the first part of the book. Why does he have such confidence in the gospel? He says, I'm not ashamed of it. I don't back away from this message. I don't shy away from it. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone. It's as relevant in the 21st century as it was in the first century, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in this finished work of Christ, we see the righteousness of God on display. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from the first to the last, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Do you have this confidence in the gospel? Do you understand how it applies to everybody in your life? No exceptions. It's not just for the religious people. It's not just for the people who might be into that sort of thing or like that gospel music. No, it's not that at all. It's the answer. It is the wisdom of God. It is the only resolution to the human dilemma. It's the only way that God can righteously salvage sinners. That's what the gospel is. There's nothing like it. It's the power of God to pardon and transform. We sang it, oh, the power of the cross. What does that mean? It's not, wood doesn't have any power, you know. It doesn't, the act of crucifying a man on a cross doesn't have any power. The power is that He who knew no sin, God incarnate, who lived the life that we should have lived under the law and fulfilled the law on our behalf, presents Himself as a substitute. He was numbered among the transgressors. And then He took the punishment we deserved. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by His stripes, by His scourging, by His being judged on our behalf. We are healed and we are brought into a right relationship with God. That's the power. It's the only way your sins can be righteously forgiven. You know, it was Mark Twain who says, well, it's God's job to forgive. It's our job to sin. Sounds pretty easy. But you know what? Anytime you sin, someone's got to absorb the debt. Righteousness needs to be satisfied. That has to be paid. So there is no forgiveness without the cross. It is only from the cross where Jesus can say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He can't say it from anywhere else. He can't forgive on a whim. He can't forgive just because he's love. Oh, he'll just let that go. He must be true to all of his essence of love and mercy and justice. God is righteous in the way he forgives sins and salvages sinners. He does not forgive just because he has the power to do whatever he pleases. He must forgive in a way that is perfectly aligned with his essence. And so this message is for all who have sinned. It is also for all who believe. And those who have sinned need to believe that there is a way their sins can be forgiven. It is the only rescue from the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against fallen human beings. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. When the Lord passed by Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. God is making himself known through these words. He's saying, this is who I am. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Wow, that creates a problem because we are all sinners and we are all guilty. But God in his love and his grace and consistent with his character of being compassionate gives us the resolve in the cross. Oh, the power of the cross. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And when someone understands this message, all differences disappear. When we get our eyes off our external situations and our measures, our status symbols, and we get our eyes on the merciful provision of rescue in Jesus Christ, we're all brought to the level ground of the cross. Amen? We're all reduced to this status of recognizing we are guilty sinners in need of forgiveness. We are those who have sinned against God, and we who are great sinners, as John Newton says, we need a great Savior. Next week, I'm going to speak about some of the people who play games with God. And, you know, people who say, well, I just have a little sin. Well, if you're just a little sinner, you need a little Savior. But the little Saviors don't save. It's only a great Savior that saves. And the great Savior is for those who have sinned. The physician did not come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. And Jesus says, so the Son of Man has not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And why is this so important? It's because God is holy and therefore he must judge sin. His wrathful judgment against sin is something that's very real. And we suppress this truth and unrighteousness. We don't like to talk about it. People aren't going around this morning, getting up in the morning, says, oh, this might be my last day on the earth. I better make sure I'm right with God. But it is their greatest need, is to be right with God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And guess what? That includes you, includes me. Every expression of ungodliness is something that's abhorrent and out of sync with his nature. All unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is consistent with what Jesus preached. He says this in John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." There's only one way to escape the wrathful judgment of God, and that is to believe upon him. He says it so clearly, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, therefore he will be judged. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than they love the light, and they won't come to the light that they might be healed. So the gospel is something we must see clearly. We must appreciate it. We must take hold of it. It's for you if you will receive it. So Paul is making his case. So he addresses now everybody. He says, you're all in this. Society in general is under the wrath of God. And when he describes society where they profess to be wise and they become fools, and knowing that the evidence being before them that he is God, they glorify him not as God, neither are they thankful. And so he says, you know, there are some people in the crowd, he says, well, at least I'm like them. At least I know that there is a God, that he's a creator, and I'm not like these pagans. He says, wait a minute, let me talk to you. Chapter 2 is when he talks to them. He's saying, those people who think they're exempt, they don't think they're in that category of sinner. So he deals with these people in chapter 2, those who think they are exceptions to the verdict that there is ungodliness and unrighteousness in them. And John will say it in his epistle. He says, he who believes that they have no sin deceives themselves, and the truth is not in them. And then he breaks up the categories. He's saying there are some people who think that they're exempt because they're moral people. They're good. They're citizens of the year. They're people who keep their nose clean. They're very civil. They're polite. They're kind. They're Eagle Scouts. They live up to the standards of excellence. But they are just as lost as anyone else. Then there's the religionist, and he deals with this in chapter 2, verses 17, all the way to the part we're going to be doing the next couple of weeks. The religionist, these are the people who say, well, I'm Jewish. You know, I'm a member of the covenant people of God, or I'm a Christian. I remember when I was pastoring in England, and I'd go into the hospitals, and as they check you in, they want to know what your faith is. And if you weren't a Muslim or a Buddhist, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. That's the default position. No evidence of conversion or anything. You just, that's what you are. And there's some people who believe that because they are affiliated with a particular faith that therefore they're in. Don't bother me. I'm a Catholic. I'm all good. I'm all good. It's all right with me. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal. That doesn't save you. No one's in heaven because they're a Pentecostal. No one's in heaven because they're a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Baptist. The only people who are in heaven are the people who are in Christ. And Christ is in them. And they belong to the Lord because the Spirit of God has converted them from an old creature to a new creature. That's the standard of acceptance. And there's nothing else because God is impeccable in his sense of justice. And so, just as a review, in chapter 2, if you want to look back there, he says in verse 17, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness." And that's how many people thought of themselves. And that's what many people who've studied the Bible thought of themselves. Some of you know the story of Fanny Crosby and how she memorized the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and the 4 Gospels, and she memorized also Song of Solomon and most of Proverbs, and she still wasn't saved. You can know the scriptures. She didn't get saved until she recognized she was a great sinner and needed a great Savior. So here are people who are very confident. Look, I'm a teacher. I'm a Jew. I rely on the law. I boast in God. I love God. I sing about God. I know there's a God. I'm a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. But then Paul kind of turns the searchlight on them, and he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? No, I just borrow things and don't give them back. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, I have an affair, but that's not, yes, it is adultery. And Jesus says this, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery, because it's not just the act that betrays your sinfulness, but it's your heart, it's your attitude. You who abhor idols, do you rob idols? In other words, you can hate idolatry, but you participate in it in some way. And I've talked to you a lot about how consumerism is based on covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry. So it's hard to get around the searchlight, isn't it? It's as G.K. Chesterton said in his short essay, the title of the essay was "The Problem of the World." What is the problem of the world? And then the two words were, "I am." And that's true. The middle letter of the word sin, I. As I often remind myself, we're born I specialists in this world. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And how often we see how the name of God is blasphemed because of the behavior of those people who say that they have it all together. So we need to humble ourselves and to recognize that we are not exceptions. We are not exempt from the verdict. The wrath of God abides on all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So how does this get worked out? It's because of this great gospel. We are great sinners, but we have a great Savior, and he has done a great work in reconciling guilty sinners to himself through the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we see each other as recipients of God's mercy, it's no longer Joe the Jew or Greg the Greek, the new creation. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who admit their bankruptcy, that they cannot save themselves, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Paul builds his case. Jesus did the same thing. He said, this is the verdict, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And then he presents the answer. And just to conclude the thought, in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The moralist is under sin. The religionist is under sin. Just as much as the prostitute and the tax collector and the vagabond and the pagan. So we get to the two verses we're going to look at today. What advantage then has the Jew? Are you saying, Paul, that there's no advantage to our heritage? Am I to disbelieve everything about our history in order to become a Christian? Do I just throw it all out? What benefit is circumcision the mark of the covenant? In verse 2, he says, great in every respect. In other words, these things don't save you, but they have significance, and great significance. First of all, that they, the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. So I've titled this message, The Unmistakable Advantage. It should be called The Unmistakable Privilege. It is unmistakable that there is a tremendous value in the Old Testament story and the privilege of having received the oracles of God, the words of God. Now, Paul has been accused of preaching against the law, preaching against the Jewish heritage, preaching against the temple. And of course, as we read in the book of Acts, none of those things are true. And he defends himself against those charges as he appears before Felix, as in chapter 26. But he is talking about the finished work of Jesus Christ. It fulfills the promise given to Abraham that the seed of Abraham would bring the blessings to all the families of the earth, that he is the temple and that he fulfills the law. And so, putting it all in perspective, Paul says, I've got to deal with these false confidences that you have. Just because you say you're a Jew, just because you say you love God, just because you say you read the Bible, that you have the law, this does not save you. Self-justification is futile. So he imagines his objectors, and remember there are 17 questions that he's going through in chapters 2 and 3. 17 questions, and basically he's anticipating these questions because he's been preaching the gospel for some time now, and he knows. I have preached the gospel for almost, for quite some time, half a century. And, you know, the thing is, you hear a lot of the same objections. And so he says, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. And he imagines the objections coming, and particularly as he starts off the on-ramp to the gospel, where he's giving the bad news that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and all are in need of a Savior, that there's none good, no, not one. He says there are people who are going to say, but my parents were missionaries. I have a spiritual heritage. I grew up in the church. My parents planted a church. It could be confidence in the fact that they have this background. And it may be even in confidence, a confidence in their possession of God's word, the Torah, or the complete Bible. The Bible continues to be a bestseller in our country. It's also probably the best bookend on people's shelves. Then there's false confidence in having been marked as a community member. That's what the sign of circumcision was in the Old Testament. Remember when the promise was given to Abraham that he and his descendants would inherit the land and that they would also be the progenitors that would bring forth the Messiah? So there was this outward sign on the reproductive organ of the male member to indicate that they're part of this genealogy, and that the circumcised and those that were in the family of the circumcised, the daughters, that they were all members of community, of the community of the covenant. And there are some people who put their confidence in that. And as we learned in chapter 2, Paul says that is not going to put you in a right relationship with God. There's some people who put their confidence in the fact that I'm a church member. I've been a member of this church. I was a deacon. I was an elder. And he's saying, we've got to destroy this right at the get-go. And he says in verse 28 of chapter 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. He's making it very clear. He's saying in verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But do you practice the law? If you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. God never gave these outward signs to be the means of salvation. Nowhere in the Bible does it say a person is saved because they are a covenant member of a church. That's where covenant theology gets it wrong in a number of places, but there's a false confidence in one's adherence to a covenant. We are all covenant breakers by nature, and we need the new covenant of God's grace. That's another subject. So the problem here, as Paul has said, he anticipates people saying, but what about our spiritual heritage? What about circumcision? And what we've already learned is that circumcision really cannot save you. So you would anticipate that Paul would answer this question by saying, no, circumcision doesn't have any value. Your Jewish heritage doesn't have any value. But that's not the way he's going to answer it. Why would I say that we would expect otherwise? Because Galatians 6:14 and Romans chapter 2 have all said this about circumcision, putting it in the proper light. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that's something that the Old Testament promise pointed to, that there would be one new humanity, that there would be the coming of the Messiah, and then there would be the community of the Messiah, a new community. That's where Paul is going. He's saying we need to see each other as those who've been recipients of God's mercy, made new members, baptized by one Spirit into this one new man, this one body. And Jesus, he said, you know, there is value in this Old Testament history. When he was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said to her, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is not through being Jewish, but the whole story of redemption features God calling to himself a people, and that he calls Abraham, and then he says, through your descendant Isaac and through Jacob, you're going to have this family line. So we're going to mark that with that identity of progenitors throughout the ages until the Christ comes. And now the circumcision is of no value. The Christ has come. We don't need to keep track now, because there's a circumcision of the heart, and that our oneness with Christ has come as we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. So we're going to look at the privilege of having God's word, the priority of having God's word, and then the practical stewardship of having God's word. So let's look at this. What are the advantages? Are there any advantages in this spiritual heritage that the Jews have in the whole history of the covenant people of God? The circumcision, remember sometimes they just called the people the circumcision, the whole of Israel under that category. He answers, he says, surprise, there is value. There is value in these things. There is value in our reading the Old Testament, isn't there? We need this because this is how we understand the finished work of Jesus Christ. The early church preached from their Bible, which was the Old Testament. It's not that they didn't like the New Testament, they just didn't have it then. They preached Christ from the Old Testament. There's a great value in this Old Testament history. First of all, the great privilege is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What does that mean? the oracles of God. The word oracles is found four times in the New Testament. In three other places, we're going to see that it means the revelation of God's self through his words, their living words, the oracles, revelation of God's own words. God spoke to them. And this word oracles is found in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. He's speaking about Moses. Moses received living oracles, living words to pass on to the children of Israel. And these living words showed them the way to be right with God, how they could have a living relationship with him through faith. So the greatest need of the human being is for this right relationship. How will we know about that right relationship? It's through the Word of God. So these oracles are God's words that make known his provision. First of all, I'd just like to point out they are God's words. They're not Moses' words, even though Moses, we have the record of Moses' words. We're not saying that the Bible contains the words of God like some of the words are God. No, as we will learn, all Scripture is inspired of God. Every Scripture is inspired from God. These are God's words that make known his provision. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And the children of Israel needed to recognize their greatest need, even greater than their need for daily sustenance with bread, which was miraculously provided with the manna from heaven. They need to live by the Word of God. When Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, after fasting for 40 days and nights, he is tempted as Satan shows him. He says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Satisfy your appetite by doing my will, Satan says. Jesus didn't come to do Satan's will. He came to do his Father's will. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. Secondly, we see that they are God's words that make known his salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul commends Timothy. He says, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. How did Timothy learn the Scriptures? It was through a godly mother and grandmother. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So in the Old Testament we have the gospel of Jesus Christ anticipated. In the four gospels we have the gospel of Jesus Christ realized. In the book of Acts we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preached. In the epistles, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ explained. And then in the book of Revelation, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ consummated. We see the new heavens and the new earth, the return of Christ. So the words of God make known the plan of salvation. Thirdly, we see that these oracles, these words, living words from God, answer the deepest questions. Sometimes these are called the college questions because college students so often ask these things. Who am I? Why am I here? What is the significance of my life? Where am I going? What is my destiny? What am I to do with my life? How should I be living? These oracles give an advantage. And Israel as a nation was exemplary. They had a system of living as a community that far excelled their neighbors because they had the oracles of God. They were a testimony. Why were they a testimony? Because they had the testimony of God in His words. They had the unfolding of God's plan revealed, the promise of the Messiah, and the history of redemption, right from the call. Well, actually, they had the history of creation. They had the history of the call of Abraham and the promise given in the covenants, and then the coming of the Messiah. And we see that the scriptures all speak of Jesus, and we believe the Bible because Jesus lived and died in accordance with the scriptures. When you think about it, right from Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent, the substitutionary sacrifice in Genesis 3:21, on and on we could go. All of this, we see that Jesus' life and His ministry, His death, and what it accomplished, all of this is explained in the scriptures. And that's where we start. We believe that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, and then I understand the scriptures are reliable. In Jeremiah 15, verse 16, this is how Jeremiah esteemed the word. He says, "Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." And through the word, he began to see who he was. He was called not only into a relationship with the name, but he was called by the name. He was called to be identified with Christ. Even in the Old Testament, he's getting hold of these things. He has a new identity. He sees himself as being called by the same name. We're the bride who takes his name. This is the revelation that he's getting. It's answering the deepest need of our hearts, which is to know who we are, why we're here, where we're going, what's our destiny, what should we be doing with our lives. Fourthly, the Spirit ministers the life of the Word and applies it to us. I was in the one-year Bible today. We were reading in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 47. This is in the song of Moses, "For it is not an idle word for you." He's saying after isn't that interesting? At the age of 120, Moses is teaching people how to sing. It's a little choir lesson. "I'm going to teach you the song of Moses." And before he dies, he has them all sing about this God of justice and faithfulness. And then after he finished, he says, "This is not an idle word for you. And indeed, it is your life. The word is your life." I remember when my wife was in the intensive care with double pneumonia. And this is just before we were scheduled to do preaching in Brazil. We were supposed to be leaving. She ends up with double pneumonia. She's in the ICU. They're talking about putting her on a ventilator. And then she receives a word from the Lord. She knows that what she's to do. She's not to take the ventilator. And she's just to work together with the Lord. And she's actually has a seeing that's very deep and profound. And there was a new Christian who had come in. She was a nurse. And she wanted to become a medical missionary. And she happened to be working there, comes into the ICU, and she notices a Bible next to Mary Ellen's bed. And Mary Ellen's got this mask on. She's breathing with this. They're trying to get oxygen in there. And she just says, that's my life, points to the Bible. And this nurse rejoices. She says, "You're a Christian." And the nurse actually said to her, somehow she found out that Mary Ellen was scheduled to go preach in the prisons in Brazil in 2 weeks, and it was going to go to the winter, you know. And here she is with double pneumonia in the intensive care, had been there for 7 days. And the nurse says, "You're going to go to Brazil. You're going to be healed." And sure enough, on our anniversary, she was healed miraculously. She went from having double pneumonia in both lungs to being absolutely clear the next day, and was able to leave without any therapeutics, no medications. And I asked her, "Where you want to go the day you're healed?" She says, "I want to go to the beach." So I took her, the day she got out of intensive care, took her to the beach. We went walking out to Popham Beach. I don't know if you've ever been there, but the tide comes in. Sometimes you can walk out to an island. So we walked out to the island in the month of May. And so we walk out to the island. We're having such a good time out there, we didn't realize the tide came in. And I said, "Oh no, here, it's going to be in the newspapers. He's taking his wife out of the intensive care, probably to kill her, out at Popham Beach." So as I said, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And so I said, "We're going to just go back." So we're walking through the water. Now, this is Maine, by the way, and the Atlantic Ocean. I've been to this beach many times because I went to college there, so it was an old haunt of mine. I get there, and it's like bathwater. It's like bathwater. And so I was thinking, "Mary Ellen, get on my back." And we're going through this thing and just rejoicing with God's faith. I don't recommend that you do this, by the way. But all that to say, she said, "That's my life. It's the word of God. It is my life. It's not an idle word. Amen? It's our life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." This is what Jesus says. "The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life." There's a different word. He uses the word ramata, the words. These are the spirit-given words. And don't you know that God deals with you through the word? When I read through the scriptures, sometimes the word will pierce me, it will hammer me, it will encourage me, it will counsel me. These are the benefits. And Psalm 19 spells them out. "The law of the Lord is perfect," in verse 7. What does it do? Restores the soul. It refreshes your mind. It renews your mind. Your emotions and your will are vivified through the word. "The testimony of the Lord is sure." What does it do? "Making wise the simple." "The precepts of the Lord are right." What does it do? It rejoices your heart. "The commandment of the Lord is pure." It enlightens the eyes. "The fear of the Lord is clean." And that cleansing endures forever. "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." So not only is it ministering life, but it's doing something inside you when you are feeding on the word of God. You find yourself being strengthened, restored, made wise, being filled with joy, getting understanding, enlightening your eyes, giving you cleansing, also giving you a conviction of what is true and what is false. And it's something that you get an appetite for. You know what they used to train Jews to learn? The Hebrew alphabet, by putting the Hebrew letters on a slate with honey, and then the little kids would have to lick the honey off the slate and learn the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And we taste the word of God. We learn the Alpha and the Omega through the scriptures. And we're warned by them, and we are rewarded by them. Amen? And then fifthly, the words are a gift of grace to be obeyed. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, "For this command which I command you today is not too difficult for you." Isn't that good to know? "Nor is it out of reach." It's not difficult for us because God has provided the way. A new life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes you free from the law of sin and death. It can be obeyed. It's attainable. And it's not in heaven that you should go and say, you know, get it for us or make us here. So we don't have to go up to the Alps in Nepal and meet a guru or somebody who says, "Okay, I have wisdom for you. This is how you have to do it. Now go back and do 40 days of penance." Or it's not like that. It's not like the mission where you have to, you see that movie where they have to take their burden up the top of the Iguazu Falls. No, it's not in heaven that you should say, "Who would go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it." Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it." No, the good news is this. That God is speaking now. You can hear now. The word is making life accessible to you. Salvation accessible to you. It's as close as in your mouth, in your heart, that you may believe it and observe it. Believe it. If you're going to observe it, you've got to believe it. You get the picture? There, it's a gift. So Joshua says this, and this is a good verse for us all to memorize in Joshua 1, verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you be careful to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Great benefit. Are you hearing the Word of God? Are you reading the Word of God? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you meditating upon the Word of God? Are you memorizing the Word of God? Day and night, Joshua says, this is what's going to make me fit for the battle. This is what's going to equip me for every good work. Number six, you can be entrusted with the words of God, but still not act on them. This is a sad story. This is what Jesus said to the religious teachers of his day. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, yet you don't obey. You are not willing to come to me so that you might have life." Life is not in the words on the page. Life is in the revelation of Christ. Run to him. Trust him. This is what it means. He says, but they say, "We love Moses. We love the Torah. We study with Moses," or the various school of rabbis. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." You have a false confidence. And it's in the fact that you know the words of Moses, but you're not obeying the words of Moses. He says in verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And then we have this example when Jesus speaks about Lazarus and the rich man. You remember this story. Jesus doesn't tell a story that gives us a warning if there's not substance to it. So he's not making up this, that there's a place of torment. There is a real hell. Jesus spoke about hell more than he did about heaven. And he tells about how Lazarus was mistreated, he was poor, he had sores, he was just eating whatever he could scrounge from the table of the rich man. The rich man couldn't give him the time of day. One day, the rich man dies, and then Lazarus dies. When Lazarus dies, he's escorted by angels. This is a wonderful picture. Jesus wouldn't have said it if this is not something that would have happened, but he had an escort into to paradise. And the rich man, who was probably had a name in this world, maybe Forbes magazine of that day, had him there. He's not named at all. He's got no recognition or name in eternity. He goes to a place of torment. And then when he's in that place of torment, he just realizes that Lazarus is in paradise, and here he is in torment. And so he says to Abraham, he says, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them. In other words, that someone would return from the dead and give the message to my brothers, send somebody to my brothers so that they won't experience the torment that I'm experiencing in hell now, so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's the advantage. And that's it. If they don't believe what is written, they will not believe. Listen to this, what he goes on to say. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. If they have an unbelieving heart, if they have a heart that will not act on what they are being shown in the revelation of God's words. And then Jesus said, the word will judge them on the last day. Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge in the last day. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, as Jesus brings the Sermon on the Mount to a close, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. He's giving a picture of the last judgment, the parable of the foolish man and the man who builds his house upon the rock is a picture of who's going to stand in the final judgment. Those who have believed the gospel, those who have believed the words of his, Jesus, those will stand in the day of judgment. But those who do not act upon the words, even though they've heard them, they will fall in the day of judgment. In verse 27, the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Can I emphasize that anymore? Great was the fall. How great is the fall when you're suffering for an eternity with no name, no recognition, in torment, in hell? The Old Testament prophet Hosea said this, therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. So the word becomes an instrument of judgment now, even in our lives, but also in the final day. It will be his words that judge. We know that this is a great privilege because it's a great loss if we're without it. We are told in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, that one day there may be a judgment that comes where we don't hear the word anymore. That would be the saddest thing. He is saying this, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. It strikes me that, you know, it doesn't say that all the Bibles will be banned. It means that no one will be able to hear it. What a statement that is. And here is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. How many times we've heard people say, where there is no vision, the people perish. As if we're speaking, let's talk about our vision for the church. Let's talk about our vision. That's not what it means here. It's the oracles. If there is no revelation, if there is no oracle of God, if there is no disclosure of who God is and what he's doing, there will be perishing. You'll be going to fall apart. That word's where there is no oracle, where there is no revelation through the words of God, where there is a famine of hearing the word of God, people go to pieces. That's what that expression means. People fall apart. Do you see our world falling apart? Do you see people unrestrained? Do you see people at the end of their tether? It's because they do not hear the word of the Lord. Jeremiah says, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Jesus says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Be careful how you hear, Jesus says. Be careful what you hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Hear. So the question is this a priority now? It's a privilege, it's a priority. But I want to say this. If it's not our practice, it's not our priority. I've heard people say, prayer is our priority. Do they practice prayer? Oh, we say, the word is our priority. Do you read the word? Do you hear the word? Hebrews chapter 1, we have this privilege that God spoke directly to the prophets in many portions and in many ways in times past. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the world. What a privilege that we have. God has spoken to us. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but now he's speaking to us fully and finally in the person of his Son. Hear ye him, the Father says on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses disappears and Elijah disappears and Jesus appears with his face shining like the sun. And the Father says, hear ye him. So what do we substitute for this priority? Opinions, philosophies, current events, pop psychology, feel-good messages. What's the ministry of the church? Why are we here? How do we worship? The priority is that we would have the oracles of God. It's an advantage that we have. Now, the practical stewardship is this. There's public stewardship. Does the word have a place in our worship? Do we have his words influencing our thoughts, our attitudes, and our deeds? You find this is in the book of Acts, this is how they're ministering, the words, and it's bringing life to people. Peter says in this, listen to this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. How do we know that? The word. We know that history's heading in a direction. We know that the time is short. We know that we're living in the age of grace. Now is the day of salvation. We know this. The word tells us this. We have spiritual intelligence. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Because we know these things through the word, let's pray. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And then he says this, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks... Notice he's going to use the word oracle again. I told you four times in the New Testament. Here's another one. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles, the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. When we gather on a Sunday morning, we are here to glorify the Lord through the hearing of the Word of God. There are many ways that we express our worship. We sing songs, we hear testimonies, we have fellowship together. But the primary purpose, how are you going to apply what you say as your priority? You've got to make place for it. Make place for it in the preaching of the word. And this is why we need to have expositional preaching of the scriptures in churches today. And it needs to have a place in the home. Again, in the one-year Bible, as we're reading this week, we came to Psalm 78, where he says, for he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. So some of you know that I wrote that commentary, the one-year Bible, for our grandchildren, but I'm reminding our grandchildren that this is for their children and their children, that we were to pass it on. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, when we understand that Israel is a people who are receiving the revelation in the great Shema prayer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, he says, now these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Do your kids know that you love the word? That doesn't mean you have boring Bible studies, but it means that everything is relevant with your kids, that you're engaging with them, and you're showing that you love the Word. The Word is given first place in your heart. 2 Timothy 3:14, we heard how Timothy received the word from his mother and grandmother, and that the scriptures made him wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But we see in the local church, it's to have a place. The next verse goes on to say, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And he goes on to say, remember, no chapter divisions in the Bible. He goes on to say, now, this is the local church. The word has priority in your heart. It has priority in your home. It has priority in the church. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And I'm so encouraged by those last little words, because it does take patience. You know, sometimes you'll teach your kids and you just wonder, are they getting anything out of this? But just keep doing. Keep sowing the seed. Keep preaching the word in your community. And that brings up the subject of the community. I want people to know that New Life Community Church is where they can hear the truth. I think every local church should be the pillar and ground of truth. When revival comes, it's not going to be people coming because they're seeing legs growing or some miraculous things. Revival comes when people are stirred by the Spirit of God, convicted of their sins. They're going to want to hear the Word of God. D.L. Moody, who was used in the evangelistic awakening in the 19th century, said people wouldn't cross the street to hear D.L. Moody, but they will cross the street to hear the Word of God. And there's going to be a hunger one day for the Word of God. We better be ready. Not just going to be the pastor too. You need to be ready to be able to speak the word of God in this community. Paul says, in case I'm delayed, I write to you that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. That's what we're going to be known as. That's what every local church should be. It should have a place in the community. It should also have a place in the culture. This is very much on my heart, that we speak into the culture, that we speak into the arts, we speak into education, we speak into the realm of science, that we bring the words of life into these areas. Acts chapter 12, verse 24, the spread of the gospel through the early church was basically called the word of the Lord continuing, the word of the Lord growing and multiplying. In Acts chapter 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then privately, what about our own life? Where is the word? Is it given first place in our affections, in our daily discipline, in our schedule? Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Giving it that place, and in your obedience, do you feed on the word of God? When Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, he began to speak about something that they need that is greater than physical food. And he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. And he uses this once and for all tense. That means coming to Christ. When we take Christ as our Savior, that's like that once and for all, eat. But then he goes on to saying, if you don't continue to eat and continue to feed, you will not have life. So he's talking about fellowship and continually to feed yourself on the word of God. Hebrews 5:12, this is another mention of the word oracle. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So where are we spiritually? Are we babes? Are we unexercised, or are we being exercised? Are we feeding on the word of God, and are we feeding others? Let's pray, and I want to ask you a few questions. Jesus said, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who goes on eating me will also live because of me. I want to ask you these questions. Do you know the gospel? Do you know the good news? Have you come to see yourself as a sinner, under the wrath of God, unable to save yourself? Do you understand that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that the triune God made himself known? Jesus took on a physical human body, born under the law. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. Where all of us have sinned, he knew no sin, as he was tested at every point. And yet, as a sinless sacrifice, he willingly laid down his life. So that those who would believe on him and trust him could be forgiven of their sins and shall be acquitted of their guilt and have eternal life. God raised him from the dead, and he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father and was glorified. And basically, the good news is this: he's done all that is necessary for you to be made right with God. Have you received that message? Have you repented and trusted Jesus? Have you come to know God through his word? And if not, I want you today, right where you are, to repent. That means turn from all other justifications. God never lets a person into heaven because they're a nice guy. There is no nice guy. But if you will trust Jesus and cleave to him, run to him, own him as your Lord and Savior, not only can you have your sins forgiven, but you can be received by the Father as his child. And the Holy Spirit will come and open your eyes so that this book becomes a living book, a source of life for you. And he'll be the good shepherd and lead you into the green pastures of more and more revelation. So, Father, thank you. We pray that you would just apply these words to our hearts as we continue to worship in Jesus' name. Amen.